Morning, we'll be reading Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Now give attention to the reading of God's word. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed of the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those who are blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But the transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This ends the reading. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its preservation over the years. We pray this morning as we hear this portion of your word proclaimed that the word would go forth with power and the convicting power by your Holy Spirit to change hearts. And we pray that we would be given ears that are prepared to listen and hearts that are prepared to receive that word, and that minds that are focused on the proclamation of your word this morning. We pray a blessing on your servant as he delivers this word, that he would do so faithfully, that he would do so clearly, and that it would go forth with convicting power as we've prayed. We pray that you would hide him behind the shadow of your cross so that we see Christ. And we see Christ's work, and we see his work in our lives, and that we pray that we would be blessed for hearing your word proclaimed this morning. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Modern society, in spite of all its technological and scientific progress, is morally deficient compared with past generations. One of the most widely cited failings mentioned by both atheist and religious individuals is that society is becoming more and more violent. For example, the 20th century is often mentioned as easily the most horrifying century in all of history, with two devastating world wars, the Jewish Holocaust, the Chinese Cultural Revolution, and the Rwanda massacres. And even since the close of the 20th century, we have incidents such as the September 11 attacks, countless suicide bombings, and more. On the local and national levels, many in society decry the increasing violence seen on the streets, mass shootings, not to mention everyday robberies and burglaries, are lamented by the neighborhood groups as well as by politicians. Although it may appear that wickedness is more widespread today than in past generations, the truth of the matter is there's nothing new about widespread wickedness or violence upon the earth. In fact, the psalm we just finished reading, Psalm 37, is a description of such widespread wickedness. The title of this morning's message is Widespread Wickedness on the Earth. And we'll be observing three ways in which wickedness spreads. We'll be looking first at its scheming villains, secondly, its sustained victories, and thirdly and lastly, its suffering victims. And let's look at the first of these three ways in which wickedness is widespread, its scheming villains. Wickedness spreads through the agents of Satan. You see, the devil has his cronies, both demonic and human, representatives who do his bidding. The very first verse of this psalm speaks of those who are evil. And then in the seventh verse, it speaks of those who carry on in wickedness. Violent acts are committed by violent men, according to the 14th verse of this psalm. It says that these men draw the sword and that they bend the bow. One example of a ruthless man, a violent man, who drew the sword, who bent the bow, a man named Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." The Apostle Paul writes in first letter to Timothy, he writes in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome." The New American Standard Version renders it this way, says the overseer is not to be pugnacious. The King James Version says not to be a striker. The Christian Standard Version renders it not to be a bully. And the American Standard Version says he's not to be a brawler nor a striker. You see, Paul denounces violent acts as inconsistent with leadership positions in Christ's church. Here's what Calvin said, and I quote, "It is well to know what ridicule they expose themselves who are more ready to strike a blow with the fist, and we might even say to draw the sword, than to settle the disputes of others by their own sedate behavior," end quote. Striker is therefore the term which Paul applies to those who deal much in threatenings and are of a warlike temperament. I might add that violent acts commonly transpire. They occur through cowardice. And this is the sense that you get in the description of Cain's murdering his brother Abel, that he waylaid or ambushed him. That's a cowardly act. You see, violent people oftentimes prey upon those who are weak and vulnerable. Psalm 37, verse 14, the New International Version's rendering, "The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright." New American Standard, "The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent the bow to cast down the afflicted." In other words, those who are weak and sickly, those who are vulnerable, these are often those whom violent men prey upon most frequently. Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, interprets the word brawler as one that will fight with his hands or with his tongue, with his speech. You see, there are violent words, there's such thing as a violent tongue. Violence involves more than just our physical movements, but it involves our attitudes and our dispositions. And an attitude that is violent, an attitude that is wicked, can do real damage, great damage, even if it's through what we say through the tongue. James chapter 3, verse 5 through 12 reads, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Premeditated acts of violence whereby the weak are waylaid, whereby the afflicted are ambushed. This is the description the psalmist paints for us concerning this widespread wickedness upon the earth. Now, the Bible uses a word for violence, calls it bloodthirstiness. Psalm 59, verse 2 says, "Save me from bloodthirsty men." So something we must all understand. The agents of Satan are always in the business of their master, of actively promoting evil, either in the planning and development stage of evil, the planning and development phase, or in the implementation stage of carrying out these plans to do that which is wicked. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 7 reads, "Scoundrels use wicked methods. They make up evil schemes." The New Living Translation renders Isaiah's words this way, "The smooth tricks of scoundrels are evil. They plot crooked schemes." English Standard Version, "As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil." So what we come to understand through all this is that the devil is both purposeful and powerful. He's purposeful in that he has a plan he wants to see carried out to completion. He's powerful not only in his own self, but in the agents who represent him. And his agents, his representatives, then receive his full backing and support. And his crony schemes are but a microcosm of his larger plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "So that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes." Ephesians 6 and verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." The Bible tells us in many places that the devil is a provoker. He's an instigator of evil. He's purposeful and he's powerful. And because of this, people frequently get tied up in emotional knots whenever others plot evil against them. See, no one likes to be bullied. People dislike being taken advantage of. And adding insult to injury is this fact, the fact that many people who do others wrong actually get away with it. That is, not everyone gets caught. And those who don't get caught gain significant advantages over others on account of their wrongdoing. This leads us then to the second way wickedness becomes widespread upon the earth, through its sustained victories. Again, the first verse of this psalm speaks of a person who prospers in his evil way, of one who has found a secret to success. We've seen books published on someone's so-called secrets to success. People buy these books. They eat it up thinking that they will discover something to make them equally successful. But many times the secret of another's success is that they've gained their advantage through wrongdoing. It's through their evil schemes. Corrupt leaders, successful bullies, and notorious criminals, they've come out on top by inflicting harm on others. I worked for a petroleum company many years ago. There was a coworker that there was something amiss with him. I did not like this man. I didn't know I had such cause to dislike him until some time later, when come to find out this man was literally murdering senior citizens. He was a deputy sheriff reserve, and he would put on his uniform and he would knock on the doors of these elderly people, suggesting there was some reported prowler in the area, and he was just going to check and make it safe for them. And he kind of established rapport, find out they had some jewelry, some money, whatever. And then he literally slit their throat, threw them one of these irrigation canals, and he became quite wealthy over time doing this. He happened to get caught, but many do similar evil acts without ever paying the consequence in this life for their crimes. And the more success is gained by certain people by harming others, the more their appetite grows to do the same. We have an instance record in Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 29. There we have the record of a mob that demanded to rape the master of a home's guest. And the master offers his daughter and a concubine to them instead. And I guess we would say the master gained an advantage, at least in the sense that the guest was protected. That's one of the odd stories in the scripture, at least as I look at it. But sometimes evil triumphs through evil. I even take David's mistreatment of Uriah. That sin brought him success in the sense that he gained a prize, which was a beautiful woman. A beautiful woman to add to his harem of beautiful women. And then the murder of Uriah enabled him to hide his sin. He profited, though there were some repercussions. Nevertheless, he profited through that evil act. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 reads this way. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle, prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" We have another episode in the Bible of evil doing recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, which underscores the pride of one Herod. It says, "On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guest and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' The king was distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother." In this instance, Herod's pride was a reward for his sin, for his crime. He made this public promise motivated by pride, and for pride's sake he did much harm because of his arrogance. Joseph's brother's sin began as Jacob's sin. It was Jacob's sin that led to this sin against Joseph. You see, Jacob had shown great favoritism and partiality. Result of that sin came a serious crime against Joseph. See, unless we are careful, the sustained victories of scheming villains can get us all emotionally tied up in knots. And when we get all emotional, we can sometimes be tempted to respond to persecution in ways that are inappropriate. This brings us into the third way wickedness becomes widespread. It's suffering victims. A very inappropriate response, whenever we're mistreated by others, and one that's very common, is for people to become frightened, to worry. Now, worry is a sin, because it's really a mistrust or a distrust in the Lord. So the psalmist writes in the first verse of this psalm, he writes, "Fret not, worry not." New International Version says, "Do not fret because of those who are evil." Christian Standard Version renders it, "Do not be agitated by evildoers." That is, do not be agitated. Do not become aggravated. Do not fret or become frustrated. Contemporary English Version, "Don't become annoyed by anyone who does wrong to you." International Standard Version, "Don't become angry because of those who do evil." Do not fret. Do not worry. Do not fear. Do not become anxious because of those who are evil. Now understand, this is not telling us to bury our head in the sand. It's not a bury your head in the sand approach which says evil doesn't exist. It's not saying those of you who believe or even know you've been wronged are delusional. It's not saying no threat exists. It's not saying there is no such thing as suffering at the hands of evildoers. In fact, it clear from Scripture that the suffering we sometimes fall victim to is actually part of a premeditated plan to persecute Christ's church. As I mentioned moments ago, the devil has his cronies, his minions, that routinely move about to implement Satan's grand plan, his grand design, to destroy God's people. You see, the truth of the matter is this: the wicked plot against the righteous. And this plotting, this planning, this calculated, it is premeditated wickedness, and it flows from the enmity that exists, the hostility between two seeds, that belonging to the woman and to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 speak of this enmity. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now, paranoia, that is a mental condition characterized by delusions of persecution. It may be an aspect of a chronic personality disorder. It could be the consequence of repeated drug abuse or a serious condition such as schizophrenia, in which the person loses touch with reality. Now, here's the point. You are not suffering from paranoia if, as a Christian, you believe the world is out to get you. Christians who believe the world is out to get them believe the world is going to persecute them. They're not out of touch with reality, but are very much in touch with reality. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you." John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." New Living Translation of the same verse in John's Gospel. "Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you." It is natural for the sons of disobedience to persecute members of Christ's church, because enmity exists between two rivals, between two seeds. There is hostility. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Again from Matthew's Gospel, this time from chapter 10, verse 38. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Colossians 1, verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body," that is, the church. Villains conspire, they plot, they plan, they strategize against the gospel and against the members of the church. And you're not delusional to believe this. You're actually delusional if you don't. You see, the health and wealth gospel is an unbiblical delusion. It's a deception. And still, we are told in verse 1 not to fret. Do not be anxious. We're not being told not to worry because the threat is imaginary. It's not because the devil's a lightweight. It's because the prosperity of wicked people is short-lived. Their glory is soon to fade. Now, there's another temptation produced by our being persecuted. It's the temptation to become jealous and envious of evildoers' success. I just mentioned a moment ago how many people pick those books up that say, Secrets to My Success. But verse 1 says to us, do not be envious of those who do wrong. Don't be jealous of them because they've obtained an advantage or they've amassed wealth for themselves. Ladies, have you ever become jealous or envious of another woman's new dress, new purse? Gentlemen, you ever become covetous of another man's fine new car, his Rolex watch, his fishing boat? I don't know if we have farmers here, maybe a tractor. I don't know what to throw in there. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The writer of the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 25, says this of Moses. It says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The Living Translation reads this way. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. English Standard Version. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. King James Version. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Believers in Christ, what congregation do you identify most with? The congregation of those who spread wickedness upon the earth, the villains? Or the assembly, the congregation of those who spread the gospel? Jesus provides a different kind of prosperity. One that's eternal in character. And we see how we couldn't sometimes become jealous, envious, even want what wicked ones want. Want to do what wicked ones do. People work excessive numbers of overtime just to collect more wealth and more material possessions. And there's those who even work on the Lord's Day so they might have more wealth, more money, more riches. We look out there, we see this happening. We see our unbelieving neighbors with more toys, more goodies. And we see why the psalmist tells us, commands us not to be envious of those who do evil and take advantage of time that doesn't even belong to them. Time when they're working to amass wealth. Time should be spent with their families, not their fortunes. And certainly time spent away from the worship of our God. Time they rob and steal. Verses 2 through 3 of this psalm, it contrasts two fortunes belonging to two kingdoms. It says, therefore, like the grass, they will wither. They will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. That's what happens. That's what becomes of those who have success in this life through wrongdoing. Contrasted with what follows, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. And then verses 9 through 11 of the psalm, for those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. See, true prosperity, it's not measured by material gains. It consists of a spiritual inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have been blessed with every treasure, with every blessing. But then what I like to point out to those who are enamored with the health and wealth so-called gospel, what I like to share with them from Ephesians 1, 3 is that there's an adjective that modifies or qualifies the noun blessing. It doesn't just say we've been blessed with every treasure, every blessing. It says with every spiritual blessing. And if you read further, it tells us that the blessings which God's people are blessed with aren't even to be found on this earth. It says with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. These aren't earthly material things. And thus, in reading that the meek will inherit the land spoken of there is an eternal celestial land, not a terrestrial one. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us of this very fact in verse 8 of the 11th chapter. It says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The Lord makes us prosperous. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We should not envy the prosperity of evildoers. They should be envious of us, for we prosper in ways they can never imagine. Now, among other things, Psalm 37 is a cry for justice. And every one of us has suffered some form of injustice at the hands of others. But what sometimes escapes the notice of many is that believers suffer more than anyone else. I've noticed that many books written as defenses of the gospel, apologetics, treatises, and such, oftentimes near the end of those books, will have a section of objections to those skeptics, or you know, they're trying to answer the things they think will stumble the unbeliever in coming to a faith in Christ and in God's word. And so they have a section on objections, the kind of objections unbelievers or skeptics might raise. And always included in those objections of the skeptics or unbelievers is the whole mention of all the suffering in the world. There's so much suffering in the world. How can I believe with all this suffering in the world? And I've often thought that those bringing such objections that don't have faith in God's word don't even know the half of it. Because once you come to place your faith in Christ, you will suffer in ways the non-Christian never has to. For the most part, they're exempt. The unbelievers are exempt. They're unlike Christians who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteous indignation is a phrase we sometimes use to describe our demand for justice when someone does us wrong. We desire that wicked persons be held accountable for their wrongdoing. We desire that sinners be punished for the harm done to us. Returning to a story I read a moment ago, there are two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew up with it and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man must die." Righteous indignation, a demand for justice. Beloved in Christ, you must exercise great care. Great care and extreme caution in making demands for justice. For you must recognize, except for the grace of God, there go I. You must recognize, except for God's abounding mercy, you must surely die. You must see what the prophet Nathan caused David to see, that in demanding that God punish the sinner, you are the man that must be punished. Apart from Christ, disconnected from his righteous self, excluded from his atoning death, you are as much a villain as you are a victim of sin. I am a villain. You are a villain. We are villains. You must know that about yourself. But something else you must know, beloved in Christ, is this. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been cleansed by the blood of the perfect Lamb. You've been cleansed by Christ's blood. You see, every Christian is both a villain and a victim of sin. But Jesus was only a victim. Tempted in every way in which you are tempted, yet never sinned. Yet he took our place. He died for your sin. He is the propitiation that satisfies God's justice. And so although wickedness is widespread on this earth through its scheming villains, through its suffering victims, and through its sustained victories, these victories committed by wicked people, these victories are temporal. They do not last. And yet there's a widespread victory in Jesus that lasts for all eternity. You see, it's the blood of Jesus that brings us this victory. It's widespread, it's a wide victory, but it's also a deep victory. There's a deep river of blood, a deep fountain that cleanses you, cleanses me, cleanses us from all our sins. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing flood. Amen and amen.